But before we get into it, I just want to pray one more time, okay? And Father God, as we gather in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our King, Lord, it's through him that we've been made into one body in the church, and it's in him that we've been restored to you. We thank you for Jesus. As we consider the final moments of Jesus today as he hung on the cross, dying in the place of those that he would reconcile to God, may believers receive afresh and anew the joy of our salvation. And may those who are far from you come near in faith through your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have some tea over there in case this goes wrong. I'm working through stuff like almost everyone else here today. But I have a question for you. If you knew that you were about to die, what would your last words be? If you knew that you were about to die, what would your last words be? And throughout history, we've recorded the famous last words of really famous people, celebrities, historians, philosophers, kings. We've recorded their words. We've recorded the words of infamous people as well. Some express doubt and remorse and regret. Some encourage the living. Some are just really weird last words. We're going to avoid those this morning. We won't touch on those. But I've got a few here. I've got six. Here's the first one. Fortune favors the bold. This is from Pliny the Elder. He's a Roman historian and an imperial advisor. I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. That's Leonardo da Vinci. Man, there's no hope for any of us then, is there? Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, said, "We are beggars." This is true. Man, faithful to the end. Good job, Martin. Karl Marx, the author of the Communist Manifesto, he said, "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." I agree, Karl. Frank Sinatra, the famous singer, entertainer, he said, I'm losing. And Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computer, he just said, "Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow." So if you knew that you were about to die, what would your last words be? If you had a choice, what would you say with your last words, with your last breath? Our passage this morning brings us to the cross of Christ and to some of Jesus' last words. And what we find when we consider them is that Jesus is fully committed to his ministry and purpose until the very end, until he could breathe no more, until every breath was spent for our good and God's glory. And what I hope is clear, what I hope that we see and we know and we believe when our time is done here is that Jesus went to the cross to warn, forgive, and save sinners. He went to the cross to warn, forgive, and save sinners. And to that end, we'll look at the warning of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus, and the salvation of Jesus. So let's first consider the warning of Jesus. Jesus went to the cross to warn us. So turn with me to Luke 23, 26 to 31. It's in your bulletin. It's on the screen. It's in a paper Bible. So it says, "And they led him away. They seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" So in this first scene, we find ourselves on the way to the cross. Jesus has already been condemned to be killed. He's already been tortured to the point where the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 52:14 that his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man and his form marred beyond human likeness. And now Jesus must walk a humiliating half mile while he's half dead, carrying on his back the crossbeam that he will be nailed to and hung from. And around him is a crowd, a great multitude, watching the spectacle. And as Jesus strains, and as the church tradition would tell us, as Jesus falls repeatedly on the road, Simon of Cyrene is pulled out of the crowd and is conscripted by the Romans to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. Before he even gets to the execution site, Jesus' body is failing. Our passage points out that within the crowd, there's a group of women following closely, and they are mourning. In our passage today, there's no mention of Jesus' disciples, the 12, who are now the 11. They're not following closely enough to be recorded. They're gone. But there are women close behind and on their way to the cross, and Jesus warns them of judgment that is coming. And in the warning of Jesus, we'll see that there is both an immediate warning and a future warning. Look with me at verse 28 to 31. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So with one of his last breaths, with great compassion, Jesus is warning of coming judgment. And this is not the first time he's done this. In Luke 19, when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, it said, in Luke 19, 41 to 44, "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." This judgment is swift, and it is devastating. Jesus does this one more time in Luke 21, 20 to 24. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." You know, I think as a Christian in the modern world, under the new covenant that we've been brought into through Christ, we can sometimes too quickly move past the importance of God's relationship to the Jewish people at this time. Jesus was a Jew. He came to the Jewish people. His ministry primarily happened around Jewish people. They are the people he came to. He's the Jewish Messiah. It's the prophets of Israel who have heralded his coming, and many of the Old Testament leaders served as a type of Jesus. And that means that meaning what they did and how they did it foreshadowed Jesus and what he would do. That means that Jesus is the better Adam, the better Isaac, the better Joseph, the better Moses, the better David. He's the Passover lamb. He's the manna from heaven. He's the tabernacle and the better high priest. They were a shadow of him. And when these people and things succeeded, Jesus will all the more. And where they failed, Jesus never will. And where they were incomplete, Jesus fills the gap. The entire Old Testament leads to Christ and finds its fulfillment in Christ. And so with the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD on the horizon, Jesus is grieved. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And so this is his immediate warning. The city and the temple would be destroyed and over a million people would be killed. And so Jesus closes this warning with a proverb that sounds a little odd to us today. He says, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" That'll happen again. With this warning, he's comparing the treatment that he is receiving from Rome as an innocent man, the green wood that shouldn't burn, to the treatment that Israel will receive in its sin, the dry wood that should. But this warning has two sides. There's an immediate warning and a future warning. And the fact that Jesus is doing two things at once here shouldn't feel too foreign to us. In life, there are actions that we take, as well as ways that we can fail to take action that have immediate consequences that are bad and future consequences that are worse. And to avoid these consequences, we give immediate warnings that are future warnings as well. So for example, if I allow my oldest son to treat his mother poorly and disrespecting her, leaving messes wherever he goes, and he expects her to be his maid, his cook, and his piggy bank, well then I shouldn't be surprised if he turns into a pretty awful husband one day. So I correct and I warn about the immediate so that my son is ready for the future. So while Jesus is warning about the judgment of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, he's also warning about judgment that is to come. And this is the judgment of sinners by God. Jesus' words are a reminder of the last judgment where we will all stand before God. And so in light of this, if we go back to the proverb, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" One theologian put it another way and said, "If God allows this to happen to his beloved son, how much worse will it be for you?" In this world, we can try to hide and minimize our sin, but there is no hiding on the last day. And earlier I said that Rome's judgment was going to be swift. It was going to be devastating. How much more will the Lord's be? In verse 30 of our passage, Jesus says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And this is a quote from Hosea 10:8, a prophecy that was realized when Israel was invaded by the Assyrian army hundreds of years earlier. Look at Hosea 10, verse 8. "The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" And the final judgment comes. There will be no place to hide. You would rather be buried under a mountain. Again, speaking of the final judgment, the Apostle John writes in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 16, "Calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" In our passage today, Jesus will plead for forgiveness and he will offer salvation. But first he warns. He wants us to know that we will not be able to stand against what is coming. And so what is the right thing to do with a dire warning? Act quickly. Heed the call. Stop whatever you're doing and follow the warning. When the tornado siren is screaming, you don't sit down in your trailer and turn on Jeopardy. You go to the shelter. You get out. You heed the call. You follow the warning. And judgment for sinners is coming. And in this moment, Jesus' broken body is holding up the mirror to its horror. but he continues to walk to the cross because Jesus went to the cross to forgive sinners. This is our second point, the forgiveness of Jesus. Let's look at verse 32 to 38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." So we started on the way to the cross, and now we're around the cross. We're gathered around the cross with Jesus. And he's not alone. He's crucified between two criminals, and gathered around him are three distinct groups of people. There is a crowd, there are the rulers, and this is gonna be people like the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, even members of the Sanhedrin, which is the court that convicted him. And there's gonna be the soldiers. This is the bloody hand of Rome's justice. And in this scene, we're given some of the most famous words of Jesus in verse 34. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." These words are amazing because of the context. Jesus is pleading for the forgiveness of those who are actively killing him. It's also amazing because of the consistency of Jesus's message. This is what he has been about. Way back in Luke 7, verses 48 to 49, we have the story of the woman who washed Jesus's feet with her tears and her hair. She anointed him with extravagant perfume. She worships him. And he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Jesus went to the cross to forgive sins. This is core to his ministry. To the very end, Jesus was on his mission to restore sinners to God. So who needs to be forgiven? This is the question. And in our passage, we're given three distinct groups around the cross: the crowd, the Jewish rulers, and the Roman soldiers. So first, let's deal with the crowd. We're in verse 35. And 6 words of it. "And the people stood by watching." So what did they do? They did nothing. Not a thing. They watched. They watched an innocent man, a healer, a traveling teacher, a defender of the poor, the widow, and the fatherless die. And some in this crowd might have at one point hoped that Jesus was bringing the kind of change that they thought they needed, but those hopes are gone. They're gone. The hope that this teacher brought is destroyed just like every other one before him. It's nailed to a tree until it bleeds out. And no doubt some in the crowd were just a week ago shouting, "Hosanna, save our souls!" When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, they were shouting his praise, and now they are silent and watching. Is your relationship to God this fickle? Do you lose faith when his plans don't meet your expectations? These are important questions, because we can find ourselves in the crowd. They're like us. We're like them. Who else is around the cross? It's the rulers, the lawgivers, the good and the holy people. Why do they need to be forgiven? We find out if we read all of verse 35. It says, "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" So why do the rulers need to be forgiven? It's that they trust in the wrong savior. And this is evident from their mockery. Because in their minds, if Jesus was the savior, The Messiah, this would never happen. They cannot conceive that the Christ, the chosen one of God, would end up where Jesus has. In their minds, God would never let this happen. And yet the thing that they are mocking Jesus with is the very thing that is true. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior, but he's not the Savior of Jerusalem from Roman occupation. He's the Savior of our souls from sin and its penalty, the wrath of God. He's not here to restore Israel to its former glory. He's here to restore sinners to God. These rulers wanted Jesus to die on the cross because they thought his claim of being the Messiah, the Savior, were false. But Jesus wasn't crucified because his claims were false. He was crucified because they were true. These very rulers administrated and oversaw a sacrificial system that demanded the blood of an innocent lamb to pay for the penalty for the sins of an individual. And now they stand before what the scriptures call the Lamb of God. And the blood of this innocent lamb can forgive the sins of all who believe in its saving power. And so these often very smart, very educated people got it wrong. They trusted in the wrong Savior, while the true Savior was right in front of them. So what are some wrong Saviors that you're trusting in today? If I had blank, everything would be all right. If I just had enough money, or a nice house, or that relationship, or that sex life, success in business, career achievements, the good grades, the perfect family, the approval of people. If I had just the right politician in office or the right legislation passed, then things would be okay and I would be okay. The truth is that even if we had all these things, our greatest problem would not be solved. And we know this, but we fall for it again and again. We can look at the rulers and see ourselves. None of these things are going to make everything all right. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus went to the cross to do. To be our Savior from sin, as opposed to being a political radical or a genie who granted wishes. Lastly, we come to the soldiers. Let's pick up in verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him. Coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Much like the rulers, the soldiers mock Jesus not for what is false, but for what is true. It's as if they're saying, look how the king of the Jews compares to the king of Rome. Look at what causing a problem for us will get you. So why did the soldiers need to be forgiven? Because they're taking orders from the wrong authority. Jesus is the king of the Jews, but he's also the Lord of all creation, whose authority extends further than any empire. And if he's your authority, you're free from the authority that sin had in your life. Jesus went to the cross so that he might release you from the sin and disobedience that ruled over your heart and mind so that nothing else would have authority over you. And this is one reason why scripture holds up the fear of God as being so important. Because if you fear God, you fear everything else less. If you're right with God, who is the authority over everything, then everyone else's opinion and claim over you shrinks in its importance and its effect in your life. About himself, Jesus says in Matthew 28:18 that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is he your authority? Do you honor him with your obedience to his commands? Does your life submit to his rule or to your own? In your own life, can you find yourself in the soldiers, in the rulers, and in the crowd? Do you have the same problem that they do? Jesus' prayer for forgiveness is really interesting. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that is the truth of it. They know not what they do. In all of these cases, if these people knew who Jesus was, they would do exactly the opposite of what they're doing. The crowd would not stay silent. They would take action. The rulers wouldn't condemn Jesus. They would worship him. The soldiers who put Jesus up on the cross would take him down. They know not what they do. And this was all of us. We've all been ignorant and passive. We have all trusted in other saviors. We have all sat on the throne of our lives, barking orders that have left us shipwrecked. And Jesus came not only that we would know the truth of our need to be forgiven, but that we would truly know the one who offered it. All of the accusations against Jesus are true. He is the Christ. He is the King of the Jews. And as John the Baptist put it at the start of his ministry, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's come to the cross to forgive sin. So who can be forgiven? In all three of the cases that we looked at, the sin is the same. It's the sin behind it all. It's unbelief. So who can be forgiven? It's the one who believes. It's the one who believes that will be forgiven, and the one who believes that will be saved. So let's move on to our third and final point. The salvation of Jesus. Jesus went to the cross to warn, to forgive, and save sinners. And as we finish our passage, we're up close and personal with some sinners. Starting at verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In our passage today, we've been on the way to the cross. We have been around the cross. And now the scene is on the cross. We've gone from the multitude to a crowd to a group of three, Jesus and two criminals. And in this section, through the words of two criminals, we're going to see two responses to Jesus. And these are the only two responses that exist. One believes, and the other does not. Belief and unbelief. Just look at the difference in the responses. The unbelieving thief again mocks Jesus. He's even using the same phrase as the rulers. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It's as if he's saying, if you were who you said you were, you wouldn't be where you are. And the other criminal rightly discerns the heart of his compatriot when he says, "Do you not fear God?" Jesus has spent his last breaths warning and forgiving, but the unbelieving criminal wastes his last breath on a joke. Self-assured to the end, as if he can rightly see the situation from the top of his condemned perch. But the other criminal has a very different response. First, by simply asking the question, "Do you not fear God?" there's an implication that this criminal does. Next, we see that this criminal confesses his sin. He says that the punishment he's receiving is just. He deserves it and he knows it. Then this criminal defends Jesus. He defends his innocence. He says he has done nothing wrong. And no one else in the crowd or in the multitude has attempted to advocate for Jesus's innocence, but this criminal has. And finally, he confesses Jesus' lordship, and he pleads for mercy as though Jesus is the one to whom mercy flows from. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The believing criminal demonstrates how people are saved. If you're here today and you have not known that there is a way to be saved from sin and the wrath of a holy God, that there is a way to be right with God and to be in a restored relationship with him now and in eternity, I'm here to tell you that there is a way, and it's through faith in Jesus. And first, we must rightly see that Jesus is the Lord of all, perfect and holy, living a sinless life that was pleasing to God. He willingly went to the cross and laid his life down, taking the punishment that we deserved for our sin and taking it in our place. And then we must rightly see and confess our sin and understand the deadly consequences that it brings. We need to repent, which simply means that we turn from sin to God. And we begin to put off sinful patterns of thinking and behavior, and we begin to replace them with patterns of thinking and behavior that please God, obeying his commands. We make the wrong things right. And finally, we place our hope in the grace of God to be saved. Faith in Christ's work not only removes the debt of our sin, but he lavishes on us his righteousness. And we cling to it as if it was our own, so that when we come into his kingdom, it will not only be as if we had never sinned, but it will be as if we had perfectly obeyed. Alternatively, for those who reject Christ, eternal danger awaits. And the horrors of death on the cross are only a shadow and type of the judgment that is to come. It is a miracle that this criminal believed. Not only that, it is an answer to prayer. It's an answer to Jesus' own prayer. He says, Father, forgive them. And this criminal responds in faith. So how does Jesus respond to the criminal who confesses both his sin and that Jesus is the king of the kingdom and the only way in? Jesus uses one more breath, and with joy, for the first time, he holds out to a sinner the immediate promise of an eternal restored relationship with God. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Every word of that is important. All of previous history led to this moment, and nothing has been the same since it happened. Jesus went to the cross to warn, to forgive, and save sinners, and he has done it all. And actually, you know what? I want to change my main point. I think I'm allowed to do that. Pliny the Elder says fortune favors the bold, right? So here's our new main point. Jesus went to the cross to warn, forgive, and save sinners like us. Like us, like you and me, like today, like us. In Luke, this man who is saved is just referred to as a criminal. But in Matthew's gospel, he's referred to as a thief. Now, in my younger years, I was a thief too. Now, my parents and kids are gonna be hearing this for the first time. So this is gonna be great. And I'm sure that I won't have to discuss it with them any further. But as a junior high school kid living in New York City, I used to stop into the little mom and pop deli down the street from me. And for a period of time, I would regularly stuff my pockets with whatever snacks and drinks I could get my hands on. And the inside pocket of my coat even had a hole in it. This was all very deliberate. And the things that I would put into that pocket would disappear like I was a magician. Once my pockets were full, I'd go up to the front and I'd like spend a quarter on a pack of gum to justify my presence in the store, tricking everyone. and then I'd eat my treats all the way home. Eventually, I was caught. It turns out that adults are smarter than kids, and they do things like check inventory. So when all of a sudden, you know, like, why are we out, you know, 500 brownies this quarter shows up, they figure it out pretty quick. I was so ashamed. I was so ashamed. It hit me so hard. When I was in the middle of my sin, I was blind to it. I felt nothing. I felt no remorse. Didn't even occur to me that I should feel bad. I felt no conviction about my sin. But once I was confronted with it, my eyes were opened, and I saw what I had become, and I was ashamed. You know, for a couple years after, anytime my parents asked me to get something at the deli, I had to run to a different one that was further away. And then I had to run all the way back. And yes, I know that sounds crazy, but there were delis, multiple delis within walking distance because I grew up in New York City. They're like loose cabooses here. They're just everywhere. But I worked so hard to not be confronted with that shame, to not be discovered, to not be known for what I was. I was a thief, and I couldn't take it back. Have you ever stolen anything? Don't raise your hand. You're a thief too. Have you ever lied? You're a liar. Have you ever looked at someone lustfully? Jesus says in Matthew 5 that you're an adulterer. And in the same sermon, he compares our anger to murder. Have you ever been sinfully angry at anyone? God knows that we're messed up. He knows what's in our hearts, and we can cover ourselves up with mountains and hills of self-righteousness and pretending, but we can't hide from God. I did my best to not be discovered in my sin, but God knows me and sees me. He has warned, forgiven, and saved me from things far worse than shoplifting as a kid. He took my dead heart that was only concerned about what others might think about me and made it alive so that I'd see the eternal danger that I was in and cast my soul on him for mercy. And he sees you too. He sees you too. Maybe your worst sin is way back in the rearview mirror, or maybe it was last night. But the love of Christ is greater than the worst thing you have ever done. The love of Christ is greater than the worst thing you've ever done. And he proved it. He proved it at the cross. He proved it by asking for forgiveness from the people who were murdering him. So be warned, be forgiven, and be saved. Walk in faith, and when you do stumble, get back up again. Because Christ was faithful to endure to the end, he will be faithful to preserve us to the end as well. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, 2, it says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. It was Christ's joy to save sinners like us, to ransom us and to restore us to God. As we begin to close, I want to look one more time at Jesus' last words here to the criminal. He says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know, I opened this morning by asking you, if you knew you were about to die, what would your last words be? The truth is, I am more interested not in the words that I say right before I die, but in the words that I will hear after I do. I'm hoping to hear words like Matthew 25, 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But a close second would be, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Because when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," you can know that whatever follows will come to pass. You can know this because there is no authority that Jesus can appeal to that is higher than himself. All of the accusations are true, and Jesus is who he says he is. When Jesus says, today you will be with me, then you can trust that starting immediately, you'll be in the presence of the one who knows everything about you and yet has perfectly loved you at great cost to himself. And when Jesus says, in paradise, you will open new eyes that finally see without being corrupted by the lens of sin. Your faith will be made sight, and you will be free from sin, declared righteous, near the presence of God, and living forever. Because Jesus' last words at the cross have warned, forgiven, and saved sinners like us. Death no longer has the last word over us. Jesus does. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the mission of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that at great cost you have redeemed and restored and reconciled us to God so that we might be with him and enjoy him forever. Lord, give us faith to trust you, just like we sang about. Lord, that we might trust you more and more, and in this work that you have done through Christ. Lord, you really have done all of the work to save, and now our life is a response to it. It's a response to what you have already accomplished. And so when we obey, we don't do it begrudgingly, we do it because we remember what you have done. Lord, I pray that within our hearts, a joy would spring up to know you, to serve you, to obey you, and enjoy you because of what Christ has done at the cross for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.